Certainly thank the Lord for the prayer that's been offered up this morning. I ask that you continue in prayer for yourselves and for me also as I endeavor to speak to you this morning. And pray that it truly is the Lord speaking through the Holy Spirit. I want to try to finish up this week with the Great Commission, at least that portion of it that we find in Scripture in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. In the last part of it, it's in verse 20, is that, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Many times we read through the Word of God, we find patterns that that kind of come out to us. I believe that's the Holy Spirit working to give us a deeper and better understanding of the Word of God. But sometimes we need to take note of how things begin and how they end. And if you'll take note just by turning back to Matthew chapter 1, as well know, the chapter begins with genealogy of Jesus, one of the genealogies of Jesus. And then Matthew begins to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ. And in his account of the birth of Jesus Christ, he tells us about the angel that comes and visits Joseph and tells him to not fear to take unto himself Mary for his wife, for the child that is conceived in her, he said, is of the Holy Ghost. In verse 21, we read this, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, if you don't remember any other verse from Matthew chapter 1, you ought to remember that one, because that is the that is kind of the summation of all that we preach and all that we teach, is to present to the world and be witnesses that Jesus has saved us from our sins. And that name was given not by the good intentions of his mother or his father, but by the angel who is the messenger of God, the father of Jesus. But he goes on to say this, Matthew does, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." Matthew is very big on pointing out to us how it is that God does things, and then he'll come along and say, "This was done that it might be fulfilled," and there's prophecy that's fulfilled. The early church was big on fulfilled prophecies. They didn't have the gospel accounts at that point, and they didn't have the epistles, but they had the scriptures. And they studied those scriptures, and they studied the life of Jesus, and they drew as many parallels as they could from one scripture to another, being guided by the Holy Spirit, who was promised to open their understanding and to teach them and guide them. And so Matthew, at some point after these things, had written this down, that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. And here's what was written by the prophet: "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us." I want you to keep that on one hand here. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we have God with us. And at the very end, keep it on this hand, at the very end, we have Jesus saying, "I am with you." "I am" is the same as God. And Jesus almost got stoned one time when he equated, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So when Jesus stands there with his disciples, the apostles, shortly before he ascends to his throne on high, he reminds them that his story began. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with God with us. And it continues, doesn't end, but it continues after he's ascended into heaven with this promise that "I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." Amen does not mean "I'm glad that's over." You know, a lot of times when the when the preacher or whoever is called on to pray gets long-winded and comes the end of his comments and his prayer, people all say amen. Sometimes because they agree with him, sometimes they're just glad he's decided to finish praying and sit down. Sometimes the preacher, when he finishes, everybody say amen. You know, and they'll, the same thing. But when Jesus says amen, it's in the full meaning of the word, and it means let it be. So let it be. That's a pronouncement that God's will be done. And this is God's will, that Jesus, that he will be with his church. And you say, well, it's just the 11 that are there with him, so how does that equate to the church? Well, whatever he gave the apostles, they were supposed to give to the church. Remember, we have entered into the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And so whatever Jesus gave them, the church is the recipient of those things. And they are, as we pointed out somewhere in the past, they are to teach all things. They are to teach the disciples all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So Jesus reminds them. The word, the prophets reminded the people of God at the very beginning. Thou shalt call his name, well, that he shall be called, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the whole theme that we find here in the gospel is, of course, Jesus coming into this world to manifest that God is with his people. Now, there's a dilemma that I think sometimes the Lord's people face in their lives, and it's we don't think about things sometimes the way we ought to until grace comes into our mind and into our heart. But I've noticed from time to time that people are far more willing to acknowledge that God is very near to them when they're doing bad. You know, that God's watching over them. You know, that God's judging them, that God is writing it all down, that he's taking note of everything we do. But when they're in the midst of some trial or tribulation, some heartbreak or some sorrow, they think God's clean gone from them. I wonder why that is. Because if we believe that Jesus died for our sins and that his righteousness has been imputed to us and that we are therefore accepted by God, our Father, and that we have been delivered from condemnation and from judgment, then why is it that we think God is far more close to us when in reality God is not with us when we're sinning. God is with us when we're grieving and when we're sorrowing, when we find ourselves weak. Paul had that thorn in the flesh, which the Lord sent to him for the simple reason that he might learn that when I am weak, then am I strong, or then is he strong. And we're strong in the Lord. But that's just a little thing to chew on. So, Jesus, the last thing he says to his disciples in Matthew's gospel is that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There's another little thing that I think, you know, without the Word of God and without the work of the Holy Spirit, the disciples, if they were like me, would have gotten a little frustrated, because Jesus comes to them towards the end of that 3.5 years and he says, I'm going to go away. And they get all concerned about that. They want to know where he's going, how he's going to get there, why can't they go with him? And he says, don't worry about it, I'm coming back. So then he goes to the cross, he dies on the cross, and they all scatter like sheep. But then 3 days later, he comes back. And then he's with them for 40 days. And I'm sure that was a wonderful time to be with the risen Lord and hear all that he had to say about things, teach them about the kingdom, about what they were going to be doing, and so forth and so on. And then wouldn't you know it, after 40 days, he goes away again. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we know he went away, and we know he's promised to come back again. And so we're kind of left with this question of, well, if he's gone away and if he's going to come back, what do we do now? How do we live? Well, we can either get all frustrated and say, well, I'm tired of waiting. I'm just going to go back and live like I lived before. We can take the Peter approach. I'm tired of waiting, tired of putting up with this. I'm going back to fishing. And then, of course, that's when we find we have problems. But the Lord said, I'm going away and I will come again. So what gives? Well, we've seen in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where we're told that his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, we need to take to heart the very thing he said. He didn't say, I will be with you. He didn't say, I might be with you. He didn't say, if the circumstances are right, you'll feel me nearby. He said what? I am with you. He didn't qualify it. Which means that it's still as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. That the Lord still has that statement out there before our minds and upon our hearts, I hope. I hope if you take nothing else away, that at least your attention span gets this much involved here. Jesus put it into the present because he wants us always to live in the present of that reality that he is with us always, even to the end of the world. Not at the end of the world yet, but however far that is out there, until he comes again, guess what? Jesus has promised to be with us. So that's what I want us to look at this morning, is how it is that God, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ, has been and is with his people. I'm not even going to say how he will be. I'm just saying he is. So that's what we want to look at, is how is he right now, this moment, this day, how is he with us? Because if you're like me, when you come to the house of the Lord, you want to feel like that's a special sort of thing, and that when you come there, that the Lord is going to be with us. But if what he said is true, guess what? The Lord's already with us when we come there. It's not the Lord who's got the problem, it's us. Because we either believe that the Lord is confined to geography and a building or something like that, or we believe he's just kind of, you know, he's focused just on one day out of the week. But the Lord is with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, God's people have always taken great comfort in that knowledge when it comes powerfully to them, because it enables them to do, well, to do powerful things. The leaders of God's people have always depended upon that felt presence, that knowledgeable presence of the Lord with them. First one that really comes to mind is Moses. We all know the big job that Moses had been given by the Lord. I want you to take my people out of Egypt. I want you to bring them to the promised land. And I doubt seriously that Moses knew when he went down to Egypt, after all his complaining and all of his excuses, he finally did go down to Egypt, as we know. But I doubt he knew from day to day as he went through that what the agenda was for the next day, what was going to happen the next day, what the program was. He had to learn it as he went. And every time he came up against an insurmountable obstacle, whether it was the Red Sea, or whether it was Mount Sinai, or whether it was the hard-hearted idolatry of the very people he was leading, he always had to turn to the Lord and once again be convinced that, don't worry, Moses, I am with you. I'm present here. I am with you. And Moses made, if you'll turn to the 33rd chapter of Exodus, Moses is conversing here with God right after Israel had set up their idols, you know, and did what they did with the golden calves. And Moses then moved the tabernacle out of the camp so that anybody wanted to go out to the tabernacle, they had to leave town in order to do it. But anyhow, the Lord said, it's time to go up. It's time to take the people up. And I'd like to begin reading verse 12, where Moses says unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. In other words, this is a big job, Lord. I can't do it all by myself. Don't ask me to do this all by myself. Now, I'm going to tell you, a pastor who believes that he's got all that he needs in order to pastor a church, in order to guide a people and lead a people, he's going to learn powerfully somewhere along the line, Lord, I can't do this. You know, don't ask me to, don't send me to do this if you're not going to send somebody with me. Now, that's what Moses' statement is here in verse 12. He says, you've told me to bring up this people, but you haven't let me know who you will send with me. Obviously, my brother is no longer trustworthy. Obviously, the people. I can't depend on the people anymore because they've all gone after idols, most of them. He says, so who are you going to send with me? In other words, if I'm still leading, who's going to be following? Okay, let's read on a little bit. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. See, here's kind of the dilemma we sometimes face. We know we found grace in the sight of the Lord. We know that, as Moses says here, that we are known by name by the Lord. And yet somehow or another, we feel like the Lord is not near. Like somehow or another, he's just leaving us kind of hanging out there to do it all by ourselves. And this is Moses' complaint. And he says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he goes on to say, and he said, that is, God answers him, and he says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Well, we might say, well, Moses did find rest eventually. He died. I think there was more rest involved than just dying. There is rest that comes in simply knowing that the Lord is with you. Whatever I've got to deal with, the Lord is with me. Got big things on the calendar next week, this week, tomorrow, whatever. Got big issues and big problems to deal with today. Don't even start wrestling with those things until you remind yourself what God told Moses. He says, my presence will go with you. What does it mean when God says, my presence will go with you? Doesn't that mean that God will be with you? That if God says, my presence will be with you, it's as though he himself is going to be standing right there with you. Now, could Moses see God standing next to him? No. Could Moses, of course, see that he could see the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke? You know, he could see all that. But could he actually see God next to him? That wasn't the promise. He says, my presence will go with you. He says, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto them, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Isn't that kind of your response to God too? Lord, you've promised to be with me in these things that I must face. In fact, they're so great that I'd just soon die right where I am than have to face those things without you and your presence being with me. There's something about our soul and our spirit, and I'm not talking about the natural man or the natural heart or spirit, but I'm talking about that which is born of the Spirit of God. There's something about that craves the presence of God. Of its Father. There's something in you and me which, when we come right down to it, craves the presence of our Heavenly Father with us. And everything in this world seems to conspire against the admission of the fact that that presence is with us. Our mind works against it, the laws of nature work against it. Our carnal desires, they all work against it. But yet God's word stands. When all else has failed and fallen away, God's word is what remains. And his word says that my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I will get you through this. I will ease your burden and I will give you rest. Now, one other verse here, this verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us, So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Well, Israel could have been known for its size. Israel could have been known for its wealth. Remember, they left Egypt. They kind of looted Egypt before they left. They got their back wages from 400 years. That's a lot of back wages. But at any rate, they went out. They had gold and silver. I mean, they made golden calves, and they made the tabernacle after things got going in the right direction. So they could have been known for their wealth and their numbers. They could have been known for their knowledge. They could have been known for a lot of things. But Moses says, how is it that we will be known if it is not in that you go with us, that your presence abides with us? Well, how is it that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm speaking about any local church, how is it that they are known? What are they known for? Some churches are known for their size. Some churches are known for their social activities. Some people are known for their politics and their political stand. Some churches are known for any number, any variety of things that could be known for. But here is the one standard by which I hope that any church claiming to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ would be known. Number one, we are known of God. He knows our names. That He has loved us and delivered us by His own mighty power from our bondage and sin, and that His presence is now with us as He leads us to the place, to the environment, the conditions that He would have us to grow in. Israel wasn't just being taken up to the land of Canaan in order to have a vacation up there. They had a lot of battles to fight, but that was also the place where they were going to grow. Not just grow in numbers, but grow in their relation and appreciation of God who had delivered them. Moses asked this question, and it's one I hope you retain upon your mind this morning. Wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? I want a God who can go with his people. I want not a God who has to be carried by his people, but a God who is alive, and a God who is present, and a God who doesn't leave us in the lurch. One of the things that we see in the life of Paul the Apostle, he and Barnabas were extremely close friends, brothers in the Lord. They're both called apostles in one place. They were apostles of the church that sent them out. But the thing that separated them was the incident with John Mark when John left them in the field and did not go to the work. That's the fullness of completing the work. John was not at that point in time faithful enough that it could be said that his presence went with Paul and Barnabas. And because of that, Paul said, I don't want to take him with me again. It's amazing how things change, but that's not our point this morning. The point is that we can't depend upon really anybody, when it comes right down to it, to be as faithful in being present with us when we go through whatever we must go through as we can to depend upon a God whom we can't even see, but who by faith has given us a promise that I am with you always, even to the end of the world. It was so with Moses. It was so with the apostles, the disciples, and it's so with us. We depend upon the same assurances that if we have found grace in the sight of the Lord, that we know it by His presence with us. Moses needed this. Joshua needed this before Moses died. Of course, we well know he conferred upon Joshua a part of his a portion of the glory that had been placed upon him, the authority and everything. And so Joshua rose and led the people, but Joshua had the same needs as Moses did, and as we do as well. Look over in Joshua chapter 1. And in verse 5, Now, I'm just cherry-picking a verse out of here, but we all know the story of Joshua and the children of Israel. And in the beginning of Joshua's being their leader, God says to him by way of encouragement, verse 5, he says, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." That becomes a theme that's present with us throughout Scripture. I will not fail thee, and I will not forsake thee. I will be with you all the way. Moses needed to hear that. Joshua needed to hear that. And that became Joshua's confidence going forward, that he'd been told, there won't be any man who will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. What if you knew right now that there was no situation, no circumstance, no person, no opposition, no obstacle, no pitfall, no nothing that could stand against you all the days of your life? Cancer? Nope. Stroke? No, that won't do it. Poverty? That won't do it. Bankruptcy? No, that won't do it either. How about great wealth? Well, that can be as much of an obstacle as poverty can be. Whatever the case, the Democrats, the Republicans, the communists, the terrorists, who knows? Can anything stand before the people of God when God is present with them? No. We learn nothing else from the lessons of the history of God's people is simply this, that God has promised that nothing will be able to stand against them, because the God who is the God of presence will be with them. He will not fail them. What good is it to have a God at your right hand who fails every now and then? And how many of us can say honestly that we have never judged that God has failed us? I have to raise my hand and say I'm guilty of having every now and then thought that God had let me down. You know, and that's nothing but the flesh talking. Because the Spirit and the Word, I mean, there's always the constant reminder there, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Can't remember anything from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Remember that one. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What did God say to Joshua? I will never fail you nor forsake you. Same thing. But we get that idea in Joshua that there is the ultimate success against all opposition when God is present with his people. Let's try and hold on to some of these things we go forth from here. Now, leaders, okay, maybe they're special people and they need things and feel things more than others, but let's turn over to Psalms and get a look at some of the voices that we hear there, because if you listen carefully to the Psalms, you can hear the voice of Jesus in his prayers. You can see the circumstances he's praying about here. And it's a wonderful thing to read the Psalms in that light. You can also hear the apostles and their struggles and the oppositions that they faced. But I want us to look real quick here at three of the Psalms this morning that touch on this. First one is Psalm 27. Now, this is a psalm that has to do with a man who's praising God. And I'd begin reading the first verse, although the ninth verse is really what we're headed towards here. But I want you to listen to this man's prayer, to the attitude and the spirit of his heart. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now I want you to notice and understand, as you begin reading this psalm, you're not hearing somebody say, I was taught that the Lord would be my strength. I was told that he was the strength of people. I've seen that in somebody else. Here's a man who by experience, and a woman could just as easily pray this prayer as well, because when, you know, men and women, they face pretty much the same problems in life. But the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Well, I mean, you know, when you're faced all around with a host of enemies, what do you need more than anything else? You need some real confidence. I'm not talking about just boastful, you know, wishing. I'm talking about real confidence that's built on real help, if you will. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Where do you get the confidence that enables you to face all of your opposition? I would hope you find it in the house of the Lord. I hope that's your desire this morning. One of many, I'm sure, but here the psalmist says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Let me ask you something. Is your idea of the house of the Lord a place that is void of anybody being there? Whose house is it, by the way? It's the house of the Lord, the house of God. Should you not expect that that's where the Lord will be? Of course. When we talk about the house of prayer, or the temple, or however it is that God's people have labeled and spoken of the place where they assemble before God, it is always with this idea that if I go there, I know He will be there. He will be there. So whether it's the house of the Lord here, or the pavilion of the Lord, or the tabernacle of the Lord, or even the rock of our God, guess what? Who's there? It's our God who is there already. And that's why this psalmist wants to abide there and seek that. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When Thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto Thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That when the Lord says to do something, that the answer of our heart is, that's what I will do. But here's the ninth verse. Hide not Thy face far from me. Put not Thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. If you don't hear Jesus going before the Father, talking about being surrounded by false witnesses and a host of those who would eat up His flesh, if you don't hear Paul in his various conflicts uttering the same cries and the same prayers as this psalmist did, then you need to consider maybe what this is really getting at. They had no greater needs than you and I do. And the reason this has been preserved for us is because God's people in every age have needed to know these things and hear these things. Now let's turn over to the 38th Psalm. Let's begin reading in the 17th verse. The writer says, I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. You ever get to the point where you say, I just can't do this anymore? I just can't keep going. I know, Lord, that you would have me to do X, Y, Z. I know this is where I'm supposed to be. I know this is where you would have me to be, but I just can't do this anymore. I am ready to halt. I don't think the Lord ever got to that point. However, I do know that the Lord, in the night in which he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, that he was burdened to death, unto the point of death, with the weight that was upon him. That he was facing stood as something that was so contrary to everything that he, by his divine nature, was, and by his righteous life was, that it required that kind of intense and fervent prayer that we see there, to the point where his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus was in an extremity at that point, but he didn't halt. The Apostle Paul at one point said he despaired of life, but he never halted. The saints are highly commended when they finish their course. This is what Paul said. I'm ready to be offered up because I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight, and I'm ready now to be offered up unto the Lord. The Lord Jesus finished his course. Aren't you glad that he did that? But I want you to notice here what this psalmist is saying. I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. But my enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. In other words, I follow the good thing. And that's why I endure all of these opponents. He said, forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What was this man struggling with? His own sins and iniquities, to be sure, but the opposition of all those around him, and even his own fears that the God who he knew was present with him, that he had moved far off. Aren't there those times when you just feel that your soul is so full of sin, your life is such a failure that God wants really, God isn't really, I mean, he really doesn't want anything to do with you. You're just a failure. I mean, why does he want to associate with failures anyway? Well, I just have to go back to Scripture. Adam was a failure, and yet he came to save the offspring of Adam. Peter was a failure, and yet he reconciled Peter to himself. Paul was a failure to begin with. I mean, when you stop to think that he was persecuting the body of Christ, that seems like a pretty big failure. And yet the Lord called him to be his apostle to the Gentiles. I'd say the Lord is never put off by our failures. And there's a good reason for that, because nothing that God does depends on our failures. Nothing that God does can be blamed upon our failures, because everything that he does is credited to his successes. We give Christ all the praise for our salvation, our redemption, our home in heaven, whatever, our fellowship with the Father and so forth and so on. We give him all the credit. If it depended on us, it would never happen because we would fail at it. But the Lord never fails. Once he has willed something, he never fails. And what we find in our struggles is that there are so many things speaking to us that God is far off from you. Well, you may make the excuse of, well, I'm the one who is far off from God. But you know, if I remember the 139th Psalm says, if I make my bed in the grave, that He's there. If I ascend up into heaven, He's there. If I take the wings of the morning, that means if I go to the east, He's there. Wherever I am, that's where He is. He's the ever-present God. And I'm not going to last forever, but if the ever-present God is with this fallible, short-term creature that lives in this world, what a wonderful blessing that is to any man, woman, or child who has a sensibility of needing to have the presence of God in his life or her life. One last psalm, and then we'll move on to kind of close out here this morning. If you will, turn to Psalm 71. Psalm 71. I begin reading verse 9. The psalmist says, "Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth." What kind of a God would we have if He was only with us when we were strong? If when we were youthful and full of energy and able to run and not grow weary and walk and not grow faint. "Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul taketh counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him." There will always be a thousand voices saying that God has forsaken us. Always will be. Some of them are within ourselves. Some of them are outside. But they always come down to the same thing. I believe in the doctrine that the Primitive Baptists hold. And what I mean by that is I believe that what we teach about how God saves people, I believe that's truth. But do you know people have been preaching our funeral for several hundred years? Just in recent time, and probably long before that too. There have been enemies that have desired to simply blot out the testimony of the very things we preach. And there are those who even in this day say, well, those Primitive Baptists, there are just a few of them and they're not very strong. And all those things are absolutely true. But guess what? If the God who is almighty and has promised His presence to be with us is with us, whether you and I pass from the scene of life, whether this church continues or not, is immaterial because the Lord will have His witness and testimony in this world, and it will still be alive and thriving when He comes again. There will be faith in the earth. And what this writer is getting at here is he's getting old and he's getting weak, and there's still much to be done to glorify, to honor, and to promote the name of God. And he doesn't want to be kicked to the curb because he reaches the point where he's no longer able to fully participate. You know, David got to the point where he got old enough that his army said, "You're not going out with us to fight anymore. You're too old and you're too weak." Try dealing with a parent who reaches the point where they're no longer really fit to drive a car. You be the one to try and take the keys away. That's a hard one. We fight like everything to get the keys when we're 15 or 16. And when we're 90, we will fight to hang on to them as long as we can. This man says, "Don't forsake me when I get old." He says, "Be not far from me. Make haste for my help." And then down in verse 17 and 18, he says, "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come." That's what he wants to live longer to be able to do. That's what he doesn't want God to forsake him so that he won't be able to do it any longer. He says, "Keep me around and be present with me and ignore the comments of those who say that God has forsaken him until I can live long enough to witness about you to this generation. And he says, furthermore, to everyone that is to come. Well, my word, how many generations is that? He might be thinking just in terms of his generation and the next one and the grandchildren, the one beyond that. But when we stop and take this literally, what kind of a witness and who is the witness that will abide long enough so that those of his generation and the one to come and all that should come after will hear that witness? Who do you think that is? I think it's Jesus Christ himself. Paul would love for this to have applied to him, but he couldn't linger long enough. Peter, he couldn't linger that long. John, he lived till he was in his 90s, and he was still able just to raise up on his bed and encourage everybody to love one another. But even he passed from the scene. No preacher has ever lived so long that he can preach to everyone who is to come. But Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, does. Every one of his people that is to come along in the course of time, he's able to reach that person because his presence can be with every last one of them. Your presence cannot be. Some of you have children that live afar off. Some of you have relatives, mothers and fathers that are afar off. You'd like to be able to be present with them. But guess what? You can't be. There are limitations for us, not for God. Now, a couple other places. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. You might think, well, you know, Psalms, yeah, that's David, King David writing those things. But he was a king. And kings have special problems. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like you were poor and needy? Good. First of all, those who are poor in spirit have the promise of the kingdom. So that's the poor that's under consideration. If you've ever felt yourself to be poor in spirit, that is needing more grace, more of the Spirit, then take comfort. You're in good company and you're in good hands. Here's what the writer in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, had to say. I'm looking at verse 17 right now. And he says this, when the poor and needy, now this is God speaking, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Remember this equation. God will never leave. God will not forsake. Therefore, his presence is equal to his provision. If we have needs, God will provide them by his presence. But here we read this. The poor and needy, when they seek water and there is none, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places. You ever seen rivers in the tops of mountains? I see streams. And the streams run down, and then they eventually become a little bigger, and then they become a river. But the Chattahoochee River, I don't know if anybody's ever hiked up to the headwaters of the Chattahoochee River. I have. I have put my eyes on the springs that come out of the side of the hill where the Chattahoochee River begins. Do you know how big the Chattahoochee River is up there at Chattahoochee Springs? It's about that big around. And yet when you go down to Columbus or somewhere, you see what kind of a river it's become. The river's not up in the mountains. The river's farther down. But the Lord says, if my people who are poor and needy, if they need water and there is none, they cry unto me, I'll put rivers in the tops of the mountains. I'll do what's unnatural because I have the ability to do it. I'll open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And he just goes on to talk about, if my people find themselves poor and needy and they cry unto me, I'll make my presence known to them by doing marvelous and wonderful things. And they will know that God is in their presence. That's the poor and the needy. May not be a king. You may not be the leader of a nation, But if you've ever been poor and needy and cried unto the Lord as though your spirit was about to dry up, guess what? The Lord is able to come and make his presence known to you and provide everything you need. In chapter 42, look over here at verse 16. This whole chapter is talking about the servant of the Lord and what he will do. And God is saying this, I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Remember, his presence is equal to his provision. Whatever they need, he'll provide it by his presence. You're not going to see parachutes coming down out of the sky with little care packages for God's people. He's going to himself draw near and provide all that we need. Okay. That's in the Old Testament. Turn over to the New Testament with me, if you will. I want to try and finish this up. It's an impossible thing, but we'll do the best we can. All those were over in the Old Testament. They give us a picture of things. But the church is in great need. It was in great need at the time of Christ, and it is still in great need of knowing these very things. That is, of knowing what the apostles came to be told. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Over in John chapter 17, we have the prayer of Jesus the night before he was crucified. Just a few verses in that passage of Scripture, if you will. If you will, look at verse 20. As he's praying, he's prayed about the apostles. And then in verse 20 he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I think that's speaking to us. He says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You get the idea there? Jesus is saying, you and I, Father, have a wonderful and unique relationship. I'm in you and you're in me, and therefore our presence is actually in each other. And these people that you've given me, I want that relationship to be extended to them. I want to remain in you, I want you to remain in me, but I want them to be in me, and I want them to be in me, or vice versa. The point in all of this is that the Father and the Son have infinite presence with each other. And that's what God has blessed us to have the promise of as well. To have, literally, to have an abiding, everlasting promise of the presence of God in us. Some want to limit that and say, well, it's talking about the church as a body. And they will say, well, he's only present when they assemble together. I'll tell you what, I don't want to go through the week. I would have to continue living with you in the same physical place if that was the case. And what about when we disbanded? What would happen then to the presence of God? Well, you know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I to own and to bless. Own and bless is not in the Scripture. It's not anywhere in the Scripture. And that's not talking about our worship services anywhere. It's talking about discipline and reconciliation of brethren who have been offended with each other. Don't get this idea that the church comes together in order to get the presence of God. The church, as the body of Christ, in all of its various members, has the presence of Christ abiding in each member all the time. Our problem is that we don't see it, and we don't take note of it, and we don't remember, and we don't lay hold upon it. But here, the Lord is praying to his Father, saying, Father, I'm asking you that they might experience what it is to have the abiding presence of God in their lives all the time. Now, that was Jesus' prayer. Jesus told the disciples earlier that evening in chapter 14, he says to them in chapter 14, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I kind of hear when Jesus says that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, that that is as good as saying forever. I'm with you forever. But Jesus said, my Father is going to send you another comforter. You know, I'm your comforter now because I'm with you, but I'm going away. But he's going to send another comforter. Now listen to this. He says, I'm going to send another comforter. He's going to send another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Don't read that as though that's talking about the Holy Spirit abiding with you forever. It's talking about the Father abiding with you forever. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes that possible. He's the one who does that at the command of the Father, so that everyone born of the Spirit of God, whether they are consciously aware of it at every point and moment in their life, needs to understand the principle here that the Holy Spirit has come upon them in order that the Father may have that permanent abiding relationship with them that never ends. It won't end with death. It won't even be interrupted with death. Because the part of you that the Father has that abiding, everlasting presence with is the part that just goes right on in to the presence of Jesus when this body dies. Abide with you forever. One last passage of Scripture over in 1 John. John seems to be the one that's most concerned with our understanding of what the Holy Spirit does in our life. But in 1 John chapter 4, there's a passage of Scripture there beginning in verse 10. And we've all heard many of these verses before, but I'd just like to read the passage and then finish up this morning, because I want you to leave here with full assurance that you need to know these things and that they are so precious and so valuable that you're glad to know that. And even more, that you will do what the psalmist said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. If I might paraphrase, it is to know his presence more perfectly. And we've seen how that happens. If you keep my commandments, I will come and abide with you. Here in 1 John, he writes to the church, to the people of the churches, and he said, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the mercy seat for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we are loving one another, that is what helps us to better understand that God's presence is with us. The people who are fighting with each other, contentious towards each other, who are striving with each other, are not a people who are very conscious of the presence of God in their midst, for the very simple reason that they look around and say, well, if God was present with us, we wouldn't have this problem. Well, some of that may be true, but most of all, it's not true that the Lord's not present with us. It's that we're so in the flesh, we can't appreciate his presence with us. He says here that this presence is best known as we love and give ourselves to loving one another. He says, we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, I made a note here this morning as I was reading through this, because I wanted to jot down, okay, how many things does John say in here that are attributed to our knowledge and our confidence in the presence of God with us? And one is love one another. We are able to do that. We have the spirit of witness. We're able to actually testify. You know, those who went out into the world were sent out to be witnesses of Christ. They went out in the presence of Jesus Himself through the Holy Spirit. The spirit of witness, the spirit of union, we're able to abide together with each other. How about the spirit of boldness? We'd all like to be bolder, wouldn't we? I don't mean fleshly boldness. I'm talking about spiritual boldness. No fear. Anybody here want fear to be cast out of your life? Guess how that happens? As God becomes more presence, or as you come to know more of the presence of God in your life, fear becomes less of a problem. And then the last one here is the simple grace of God. We know that we love Him because He first loved us. Grace, and what I'm talking about here is the teaching of grace. What that does is it sets things in their proper order. It teaches us how it is that God really works. For instance, it's not God whom we accept, it's God who accepts us. We don't get to be God's children because we love God. We become God's children because God first loved us. Grace sets things in their proper order, and when they're in their proper order, we see and we glorify God because He's done it the way He has done it. All these things come about because of the presence of God. And Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And I hope that's our amen this morning. That we truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, that He is with us always, even through all the difficult times of life, even through death itself, even to His coming again. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. It's our prayer.